hope you're enjoying it. I've got to say, I'm enjoying the preparation of it more than I've enjoyed preparing messages in a long time. Mainly what we've been saying is that the book of Revelation was written to a particular setting, a particular time of church history, when the church was beginning to undergo incredible persecution and suffering. And the challenge for them, this letter from God, from a vision of Jesus given to John to give to the churches in what's now Turkey, is to help them to overcome, to remain faithful and to stay true to the name of Jesus, to not accommodate to the culture around them, to not assimilate to the worship practices of the Roman Empire. And of course, it came at great cost. We talked last Sunday about being faithful to the point of death, and we gave the examples of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred for his faith, for not worshipping Caesar. And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the World War II German pastor, who moved back to Germany right at the start of the war to be a thorn in the side of Hitler and the Nazi Party. And he was killed in Flossenbürg concentration camp just 4 weeks before the end of World War II for his faith. I was joking a few weeks ago about my view of Revelation using those complicated words like premillennialism and being post-tribulationist and all these things. I should actually give my interpretive framework for the book of Revelation. And the academic name for it is called a partial preterist view. And preterist just means fulfilled in the past. Fulfilled in the past. It basically means that I view Revelation as largely having been already fulfilled in and around the events of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem around AD 70, and then the persecution and suffering of the early church at the heart of the Roman Empire, hands of the Roman Empire, for like the next 200 years. And to the point where Constantine becomes a Christian and the Roman Empire goes from persecuting the Christians to becoming a Christian empire. I mean, it was remarkable that it happened, but that's how the gospel had spread. But it's got a partial preterist view, because I don't obviously believe that all the things spoken about in Revelation have come to pass. So if you read Revelation 21:22, it talks about the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, about pain no longer existing, tears being wiped away, there being no more death and no more suffering, and we inhabiting this heavenly city with God. And so we believe that that is still to come. And I guess that's a little bit linked to the last series we did on the kingdom, where we say we believe the kingdom of God has come. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And then we as the church continue to work towards the kingdom being established on earth through showing compassion and kindness and dignity and preaching the gospel. But we also believe that there will come a time, some point in history, where Christ will return and that kingdom will be completed. And there will be no more suffering, pain, or death. Now, I don't want to laugh at other books of the book of Revelation, other views of the book of Revelation, but it is a good example of why you probably do want to go to a church with a theologically trained pastor. Now, I am not claiming that I know everything, and I'm sure that I'm getting bits of stuff wrong, so I do encourage you to do your own research and read the Word. But a good theological education helps us not make the mistakes of either fundamentalists on one side or ultra-liberal, progressive readings of the scriptures on the others, or ending up like a cult. And we know that, name it for what it is, there are a number of cults in existence today under a kind of a Christian guise. A classic example is the Jehovah's Witness cult. They might have knocked on your door, or you might have seen them down at Manly Wharf handing out tracts. And well-meaning people, and they love Jesus, but they have got some unusual beliefs. The classic example of them was, you know, these groups start out thinking they've got the revelation of God, and then over time they begin to cut themselves off from the rest of the church before they kind of end up in this kind of cult-like state. But a classic example is the Jehovah's Witnesses took the 144,000 believers in the book of Revelation literally, Okay? Now, it's meant to be taken symbolically as completion of the 12 tribes, and 12 times 12 is 144, and 1,000 because it's a great multitude. But they took it literally, which only got awkward because they then said, once our particular sect of the church has 144,000 members, then Christ will return. And so they predicted the end of the world in 1914. Now, 1914 wasn't a good year in human history, but it wasn't the end of the world, which then kind of gets embarrassing. So they then had to revise the date. And then they said, well, 1974 is when Jesus is going to return. And of course, same problem. And it doesn't make Christians look good. You might not know this history, but at Balmoral Beach on the, I guess it would be the northern end, there used to be a 2,000-seat amphitheatre. Did you know that? There used to be a temple at the end of Balmoral Beach. And that was a sect that believed that they knew when Jesus was returning. And I think it was in the 1920s that this thing was built. People sold their homes, bought tickets to get a seat, and Jesus was going to walk in on the water through Sydney Heads, which was awkward on the day when that didn't happen. And everyone then had to go back to their lives. And that temple with 2,000 seats plus room for standing was only knocked down in the 1950s, and it got replaced with an apartment building. Now, that's Sydney's true worship, right? Property. So there you go. All I'm saying is, yes, there is basic truth in the scriptures that even a child can understand. God loves you. Salvation is through Jesus. Love your enemies. Forgiveness, good, okay? But we need to stay in the orthodox mainstream interpretations if we're not to become a cult. Okay, so we don't want to start attributing barcodes to the sign of the beast or your Medicare number to the Antichrist. And you kind of scoff and laugh, but there are people who do this kind of stuff. So don't get your view of the end of days from the Left Behind novels or by watching the Nicolas Cage movie, which I think has the lowest Rotten Tomatoes ranking of all time. All right, let's get stuck in. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, and so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come soon to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has his ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And I should just note a couple of things there. The sword in Jesus, it's in contradiction to the Roman Empire that came with a sword on the hip. Whenever you read about Jesus being like a double-edged sword, in the book of Revelation, it's coming out of his mouth. Why? Because Jesus doesn't fight with blood and swords. He fights with truth, and his word cuts through. And when it talks about these kind of rewards, they're basically all about talking about their entry ticket to heaven. So he's saying your white stone and a new name written on it. White, this is it's the symbol of victory. It's like the white robes that the righteous will wear, and that those who overcome will receive this reward in the future. All right, well, what on earth is he talking about here? The teaching of Balaam, you live where Satan has his throne. Sounds like a nice city, okay? That's where you want to live, where Satan has his throne. But let's explore the city of Pergamum and see what this might be saying to us today. So, if you took a road from the ancient city of Ephesus, where the first letter was written, 30 miles north, you would get to Smyrna, and then you'd head a bit further north and to the right, which is the east, and you would get to Pergamum. It was a distinguished city because for many hundreds of years, Pergamum had been a capital city. It was the kind of place that had great pride behind it. Like, you know, we're proud of living in Sydney or living in New York or living in London. You'd be proud to come from Pergamum. Had magnificent architecture. It had a massive library. The second biggest library in the ancient world. The biggest was in Alexandria in Egypt. And the second biggest library was in Pergamum. It had 2,000 books. I know what you're thinking. I've got 2,000 books on my iPad. That's not that impressive. But you've got to remember, every single book had to be copied by hand. So it was kind of a place of scholarship as well. And still today, it's one of the best excavated ancient sites in the world, filled with many temples to the gods of Rome and Greece. And, you know, the Europeans were not great with this kind of stuff about 100 and so years ago. They basically just went and stole all the temples and put them in their museums. If you go to the British Museum, who's been to the British Museum here? I mean, it's pretty hectic. They stole half of Greece, and Greece wants it back, right? They want with the marbles, they want that back. The Elgin marble, yeah. So this is the Temple of Zeus, but it's no longer in Pergamum. It is now in Berlin, in a museum. So that's pretty hectic. But that is where Satan would have his throne. All right. So long before the birth of Jesus, it was the capital of the Pergamum Empire. So 200 years before Jesus came, King Attalus reigned. He struck a treaty with the Roman Empire, and he was allowed to remain king of Pergamum. So the Roman Empire was growing and spreading, but Attalus was allowed to remain the ruler of Pergamum and the surrounding areas. But then rather strangely, his grandson, on his death, bequeathed it back to the Roman Empire. And that was a great day for Rome, because that meant Rome now ruled all the different seas, okay? There was no more tension, no more fighting, because they now had the seaports and they got rich agricultural land. But here's the thing. When Pergamum stopped being its own empire and was given back to the Roman Empire, it was an even better day for God and for the gospel. The hand of God was at work. I don't know if you've ever asked, why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago? That's a good question, right? If Jesus had come any time before he came, there's no way the gospel would have been able to have spread. Because in before Alexander was 30, he conquered the known world, right? You might have heard of Alexander the Great. He gave it one culture, one religion, one language. And then when Pergamum became part of the Roman Empire again, it meant for the very first time in history, there was relative peace. And what it meant is that when the gospel began to spread, it was able just to spread like wildfire, because there was relative peace and the trade routes were open. And it's not like you were stepping into another empire where there was a big battle going on. So God was at work. God was sovereignly working and saying, this is the moment for me to arrive, to do my thing, and now for this message to spread throughout the world. Now, Pergamum was most renowned for pagan worship. Nearly every major deity had a temple in Pergamum. A bit like going on a Hollywood star tour, you know, you can get on a bus and you can go see where Brad Pitt lives or where Tom Hanks eats his bagels or, I don't know, stuff like that. You could go around Pergamum and see all of the famous gods of the Greek world. And so, as I said, this is the altar to Zeus, now in Berlin. And Zeus was the god of the sky. He ruled it with thunder and lightning. And if you went to Zeus, you could consult with the gods, and Zeus would consult with you. Of course he was a myth. If you came to Pergamum for pleasure, you could go worship at the temple of Dionysus. And Dionysus was the god of wine and revelry. When you went to go worship Dionysus, you would get drunk and be in frenzied worship. And sometimes the frenzy around the worship would be so strong that it would end in the taking of human life. Okay? A bit like schoolies or something like that. Okay? I mean, that doesn't happen at schoolies. But as in, you would just go wild in the temple of Dionysus. Like, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's that kind of situation. All right, you wanted wisdom, you'd go to the temple of Athena, the goddess of wisdom. But importantly, Pergamum was the first place to build a temple dedicated to Caesar and to the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire. So in 29 BC, he got permission from Rome to build an empire to the Roman Empire and its leader. So it promoted what was called the imperial cult. You had to go and worship there and affirm that Caesar alone is Lord. Okay? And you would offer your offerings to give thanks for granting you health and peace. So you can imagine, it's going to be a tough place to be a Christian. Because what's the confession that Christians make to become a part of the people of God? That Jesus is Lord. Okay? And yet here in this city, it was demanded that if you were to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, you would worship Caesar and confess him as Lord. And so if you didn't worship at the imperial cult, your standing in society would be diminished, and eventually you would even be persecuted, even to the point of death. So it was a dangerous place for Christians to live. And the letter mentions this faithful witness of this guy called Antipas, who would not have offered incense at the temple of the imperial cult. And as a result, they have him killed. So he remained faithful even to the point of death. So if you were a follower of Jesus, you'd see how difficult it would have been. And that's why it says in this letter, like this is why context is good. I know the place where you dwell, Jesus says, where Satan has his throne. Because the Roman Empire to them was the beast. It was a cruel empire. And Caesar was a cruel leader. And so this is where Satan has his throne. So the challenge to Pergamum, in the context of pagan worship, that would include incredible immorality and frenzied worship, was not to assimilate to the culture around them. To not give in to the worship of the local beliefs and gods, but to stay true and faithful. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's Pergamum. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. So the Christians of Pergamum, they're commended for despite living in the shadow of the imperial cult and frenzied immorality of Dionysus worship, of staying true to the name of Jesus. And to stay true to his name means they were continuing to keep their conduct worthy of the name that they said they belonged to, who they represented. So they did not assimilate to the norms and the values and beliefs around them, but they kept their lives and their witness by continuing to only confess that Jesus was Lord and worthy of their worship. And they would have lived holy and godly and upright lives of neighborly love and forgiveness and compassion right in the midst of this plethora of pagan worship. But the passage does say, doesn't it, that not all did stay true to his name. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some amongst you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. It's basically saying, like, you got involved in the Dionysus stuff, didn't you? You know, you were Christians and you were in this fellowship, but you accommodated, you assimilated to the world around you. You had a foot in the Jesus camp and you still had a foot in the world. Now, for the Bible nerds here like me, you'll be familiar with the story of Balaam in the Old Testament. And it is a pertinent story to the churches of Asia Minor because it is a story of assimilation. So clearly in Pergamum, not all the faithful were being true to his name, to Jesus. A group of compromising people had entered the church fellowship. And Jesus basically says, I hate your beliefs and practices. You know, I don't like you doing this. And so they're not actually following Balaam per se, but they are echoing this story in their own lives. So you ask, thanks for asking, what is the story of Balaam? Let me tell you. Well, you find it in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapters 20 to 22. Now, Balaam is a true prophet, not necessarily an Israelite, but he is a prophet. He has power to prophesy. And he's hired for money to curse Moses and the Jewish people. So the Midianite king, this guy called Balak, is nervous about the Jewish people. They've just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They've entered into the Promised Land. And they're displacing these other kingdoms. And so Balak hires this prophet Balaam to curse them. Now what happens is God doesn't allow Balaam to curse the people of God. And instead Balaam, because he's a prophet, all he can do is bless the people of God. It's a weird story. There's a talking donkey. Have a read of it sometime. But let's keep moving. All right. Despite this, King Balak eventually gets his money worth, because what we read is that Balaam somehow entices the people of God to worship the gods of the Midianites. Okay? And Balaam somehow gets all of the men, or a lot of the men, to commit sexual immorality with the Midianite women. Okay? And so they accommodate. They've got out of slavery. They're heading into the promised land. And yet they start to worship the gods of the people in the promised land and to live lives and do immorality like the people surrounding them. All right. So it's an interesting story. So when it talks about holding to the teaching of Balaam, it is referring to their accommodation to worship Caesar, to worship Zeus, to worship the other gods, and to follow their practices and immorality alongside their Christian faith. Can you see the application for us? It's coming. Trust me. Does that make sense? So after all, if it got Antipas killed, why go that far, right? If it's going to cost you your life, why not offer a little bit of incense and worship to the imperial cult and then keep worshipping Jesus a bit on the side? I mean, who's that to harm and to hurt? But it's a clear warning to believers. Do not get swept up in the sea of immorality and false worship that happens around us. Stay true. Stay true to the God who has filled your life with love and salvation. Wear the name of Jesus well. Don't compromise, and see what reward will lie ahead for you, despite the cost of faithfulness. And I guess that brings us to us. I wonder for us, how many of us are willing to compromise with the values, with the culture, with the beliefs of the world around us in order to get ahead? You know, sometimes it can be uncomfortable being a Christian. Not Antipas uncomfortable. I want to say Antipasto there. Not Antipas uncomfortable. I doubt many of us are going to have to pay with our lives. But in the same way, we can compromise, can't we? We can assimilate to the culture around us. We can take on its beliefs and practices and begin to look no different to the world around us. And I wonder if there have been situations in your life where Christian beliefs are being bashed or Christian figures are being torn to shreds, and it's just easier to remain silent, or to renounce that you belong to the same faith. So stay true. Stay true. Now, what could you get swept up into? What are the gods of this age that call for our allegiance? For a little accommodation here, a little assimilation there. Well, I think one of the big ones that is on the rise is obviously just atheism, that there is no God. But it is a religion in itself because it has its own worldview and practices and beliefs. And one of the things that it tries to do is undermine Christians by ridiculing our beliefs. And it argues for an ethical framework beyond dogma and religious belief. And it's on the rise, particularly here in the West. Not so much in the rest of the world, but in the West. But you might want to ask people who are atheists some questions of what they believe as well, and just test them a little bit. You know, one of the things I like to ask them is, why is there something rather than nothing? You know, that's a good question for an atheist to ask. You know, why do we exist? I think it points towards a creator. The universe so finely tuned for the conditions that allow life to exist. And any physicist will tell you that even if these were just changed a tiny bit, if gravity were slightly differently, there is no way that the universe would exist like it does. At the Big Bang, it would have just gone on forever, and there's no way that what we know, the cosmos that we experience, would have existed. It points towards intelligence behind creation. You may want to ask some scientists. A lot of scientists are Christians, right? So it's not that different to the rate of different people in society. But for atheist scientists, ask them, how did non-living matter become living? You know, no scientist has been able to take non-living matter and create life. This is the science of the origins of life. And they kind of talk about this primordial soup where innate matter, like non-living matter, might have all of a sudden come alive and formed amino acids and proteins, and all of a sudden life would have existed. But even in the most ideal test laboratory conditions, scientists cannot take what is dead and non-living matter and bring it to life. It points to a creator. It points to someone who has breathed life into this universe. Another question you might want to ask them is, how can you have ethics and morality if there is no absolute truth and we are just making it up as we go along? See, Christians believe there is absolute truth because there is a God and there is a way that is right that is dictated by Him and there is a way that is wrong. But if there is no God and we just get to define what is right and wrong, I want to suggest that it ends up being Lord of the Flies before you know it. You know, there is chaos. Because humanity is not good at creating its own ethical system. So we need God for absolute truth and for morality and ethics and for human rights. If we are not created in His image, then why is life of any value? Why shouldn't we keep slaves? Why shouldn't we kill and murder and do whatever we like? But if we believe that there is a God who will be accountable to and that He has created us and that His fingerprints is on our every single life, then life is of value and has dignity. Okay, now that's the challenge. Not to assimilate and give in to the beliefs and the practices around us. You know, there's other things that are worshipped today as well, of course. Paganism and hedonism is rearing its head again. It might not have any altars anymore, but the worship of pleasure and self and wealth are no less prominent, are they? There is the cult of nationalism with its promises of greatness and ethnic purity and the fear of the foreigner. And that is on the rise, and that is a cult, and that is a worship worldview, particularly in North America and parts of Europe and even here in Australia. And finally, there's rising interest in Eastern spirituality and postmodern spirituality. This kind of mishmash of Eastern beliefs and just believe whatever you like and kind of make your own worldview. And it seems to have no ethical demands on the individual other than perhaps some dogmas around recycling your plastics and doing a bit of yoga. All right. I wish I had more time to unpack these things. But there are other things worshipped in our culture. And so Jesus says, stay true to my name. Well, finally today, how does Satan's throne get overthrown? In other words, if you, like me, believe that the Christian faith is right and true and good and worthy of our lives, how do all the other kingdoms, all the other beliefs, all the other worldviews, all the immorality in the world, how does it ultimately get overcome? And I'd remind you that while, you know, Christian faith is on decline in the Western world, in places like Australia, the church, friends, has never been growing faster. Tens of millions of believers are being added around the world every single year. China is going to become the most Christian country in the world within the next decade or so, okay? Already there's about 110 million believers in China, more than there are members of the Communist Party, okay? The church is growing. Jesus is on the move. Be under no illusions. Well, let me read you what I think is one of the most powerful and moving verses in the Bible. This is how Satan's throne gets overcome. And this is how the Christian faith ultimately wins. Okay, Revelation 12, 10 to 11. You ready? This is good. This is price of admission. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, Antipas, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Have you got another half an hour? I know we've got to close. But come on, wake up. How good is this? This is how the Christian faith ultimately wins. And it wins by the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of what we believe. That there was a lamb who paid a price at Passover for the sins of the world. And what looked like defeat and what looked like everything that evil could throw at this guy was ultimately overcome because he absorbed it with love. And he forgave his enemies. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And it says that the lamb, it is the blood of the lamb that triumphs. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that there is now a lamb that sits upon a throne in heaven. And he reigns and he rules the universe. So how good that his salvation, his power and his kingdom is coming. And no matter how rough it might seem, how tough it might get, this is the way the enemy gets defeated and hurled down. Through sacrificial love. Through, in the face of being persecuted, being faithful to the point of death. Through when we're slandered, not returning with slander, but loving those who hurt us. It's the way of the Lamb. It's the foolishness of the gospel that a crucified Messiah now reigns in heaven. And what's our job? Our job through the ages is to keep the testimony going, to stay faithful through the generations, through history, through culture, through darkness, through whatever anyone else wants to worship, through rising tide of immorality. We stay true to the name of Jesus. We continue that message. We share it from generation to generation, and we welcome people into the grace of God. And the Lamb always wins. Amen. Keep going, church. God is with you. Stay faithful. Don't give in to the world around you. And we know that there's a great reward that comes for those who stay true to his name. Amen.